Last week, and we're making our way slowly through the book of Ephesians, Pastor Dan talked about insiders and outsiders, where God brings outsiders near, and he starts to work at tearing down the distinctions we have among us inside the church. And so last week was mostly about the outsiders. And I think particularly poignantly, maybe something else stuck with you from the sermon, but Pastor Dan shared about being mocked for his Chinese ethnicity when he was young and repaying that evil with evil. So I thought I'd try to one-up him really quickly. When I moved to America, I was 10 years old. And so I moved from South Africa, so I had a very strange accent. Some people still think I do, but I had a strange accent. And definitely when I told people I was African and then they saw my pale skin, it invited all sorts of comments, and so I was teased, you might even say bullied, for who I was, and you would think that that would develop in me a deep sense of empathy for people who were different and outsiders, but no, it did the exact opposite. I wanted to not be at the bottom of the totem pole. So there was a young man, now granted, so I came to America, I was 10 years old, it was fifth grade. There was a fifth grader in our class. He was a Korean kid, and he didn't speak English very well at all. So even though I had an accent, he just didn't speak English very well. And his name was Tae Kwan, and the jokes just wrote themselves for me. So, Tae, if you're listening, sorry. I teased a kid for being Asian when I was young. Now I'm a pastor, too. But, Pastor Dan, if you want me to pump your gas, I know that skill. I know New Jersey, and sometimes... I'm kidding. All right. The truth is that people will find many reasons to be hostile, to build up walls between each other, and hurt people will hurt people. And so how do we stop this two-way street that so often happens, being hurt by other people or hurting other people? Well, we set up boundaries. Sometimes you could take, for example, a hurt wife. This means leaving the house. She needs physical space from an abusive husband. Sometimes we harden our hearts to a mean-spirited person. We're not going to let their mean comments affect us. We're just going to draw a barrier internally. I'm not going to let them have any influence in my life. And sometimes we build actual physical barriers, actual walls. In this passage, we have Jesus coming in and destroying what's translated in our translation today as a dividing wall of hostility. What is a wall but a signifier of who is in and who is out, who is on one side and who is on another side? I think you can tell a lot about a person based on what they think about walls in general. Are you a person who strongly subscribes to the line of thought that good fences make for good neighbors? There's some truth in this. Do you think that walls are arbitrary dividers between people, serving only to separate what ultimately must be brought together? Is that what you think? Are you a case-by-case waller? You think perhaps the wall in China, the Great Wall of China, or Hadrian's Wall was good, but the Berlin Wall was bad, and perhaps walls elsewhere might be ineffective. Perhaps you're a pessimistic waller. I wish we didn't have to spend resources on them, but in this fallen world, they are necessary. Or perhaps you're an optimist. You realize we have walls, but you hope we'll need them less and less. Jesus shocked Jew and Gentile when he showed them that both groups needed the wall between them broken down. The Jews were, of course, insiders, right? We covered that last week. And they thought they needed to keep the Gentiles out, that the wall was good. The Gentiles were outsiders, and they didn't even know they were outsiders. And when Jesus knocks down the walls, he lets the Gentiles in, but he also brings the insiders even closer. People didn't realize the barriers they had between themselves and God that existed. There were barriers they didn't even recognize needed to be taken down. You and I often cherish the barriers we set up. We don't want God to come in and knock them down. Ethnic solidarity is one of those barriers that God gently smashes. It's a bit of an oxymoron, but it's true. MLK Jr. famously wrote in 1964, and this was a very pressing issue at the time, he said, "Everyone knows that that 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in American life. Everyone knows, to use the title of Jackie Robinson's book, that baseball has done it. it meaning racial desegregation, and that the church has not done it. Can you imagine how this is a bad reflection upon the church, the very community where people are supposed to be united in Christ, to have less progress towards reconciliation than a baseball league, where the only thing at stake is trophies? Jews and Gentiles were separated by ethnicity, but there's also more. It's not just ethnicity. There's also politics, religion, cultural norms, ethics. Nearly everything separated these two groups of people. What man-made barriers have we erected between each other, and how might God be tearing them down? Can we possibly be reconciled to God and to each other in such a polarized country? I felt this even in this very room here. Brothers and sisters in Christ who seem to have irreconcilable differences. We're not nearly as united as we need to be, and we're definitely not nearly as united as we're going to be. The end point is fixed. We all know where we're heading, right? That one day, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but we're not there yet. What is the process to get us from here to there? And that's reconciliation in Christ. Ephesians 1 tells us the end, verse 10, that Christ is going to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Very good. So how is God going to get us there? A piece of the puzzle today in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. So let's stand, as is our tradition, for the reading of the text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we have differences, sometimes irreconcilable differences. And we live in a society that segments us away from each other. And we segment ourselves away from other people. Lord, we know we have hostility and division towards our neighbor. And yet we don't know exactly how to go about unraveling that. Help us to see the consequences of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, to unite us together, to reconcile us to each other, to break down our divisions and build up peace, shalom, in its place. Would you do that in this church today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 2 points today, very simply. We must see the division and hostility that we have for others. And then number two, we must trust that God destroys our divisions and builds peace and unity. God is destroying our divisions, building peace and unity in those places. And the main point is a simple consequence of these two. Because God destroys and rebuilds, we draw close to him and other believers. So, Pastor Dan covered briefly last week the disdain that Jews and Gentiles had for one another. You remember he referenced David calling Goliath uncircumcised as a bit of a slur. But there's a bit of truth to it. Gentiles, unbelievers, Paul has already said in this message, his letter to the Ephesians, that they were without hope and God in the world. So when these people who are culturally, religiously, politically, socially, linguistically, and geographically distant are welcomed into the family of faith, there was a lot of friction. It hurt. As a Jewish person, they might have asked, how can we be one with them when they don't like us? They don't talk like us. They don't look like us. They don't think like us. How can we possibly be sharing table fellowship together? You'll remember, just as a bit of context, Peter got in trouble for this, right? He was eating with the Gentiles, enjoying the gospel and how it broke down divisions. And then some Jewish folks came along and Peter drew back from eating with the Gentiles. Have you ever had somebody refuse to sit at a lunch table with you? Have you ever avoided sitting next to somebody? It's a two-way street. I've been on the giving and receiving end of both, within the church even. But this conduct was not in step with the gospel when Peter did it, and it's not in step with the gospel now. So what Paul has in mind as he writes to the church in Ephesus is twofold: a message for the insiders, Israel, and a message for the outsiders, namely the Gentiles. Now, the commandments that God had given Israel for ethical conduct were not saving them, especially those expressed as ordinances. Now, Paul is not going to do away with ethical instructions, even within the letter to the Ephesians. The next few chapters are going to spell out all these things that we should be doing or shouldn't be doing, all right? But how you use the law in your life is very important. Many Jews were trying for works-based salvation. That is why Paul is writing in this letter. You're saved not by works, so that no one may boast. He wants them to know this. So there were many Jewish people to whom he was writing who were saying, if I follow the Ten Commandments, my problems will be fixed and I'll be saved. There are lines of this thinking today in the church. If I attend church, my problems will go away. If I get married the Christian way, I'll have an awesome marriage, right? God will fix all my problems. They're using their relationship with God as a reason to boast in themselves and to fix their problems. So there were Jewish people who didn't understand grace. And so there's a narrow application today for folks inside the church. Are you proud and hard-hearted because of your gospel theology? Or are you truly thankful to God for showing mercy to you because Christ died for you? Then there's also a narrow application for folks outside the church, just like Paul is writing to Gentiles. If you don't consider Jesus Lord, where do you find your hope? Paul says you're without hope. Scripture tells us that there's a holy God that we have sinned against. Do you acknowledge that? Do you realize that deep down, all of this, all of creation, didn't just come to be by time and chance? So those are two very small, narrow applications. You're a believer. You get the gospel. But I think today, to fully understand the gravity of this text, and we'll tie it in to Ephesians shortly, we must understand that the number of man-made barriers that you can erect to divide yourself from other people is nearly limitless. We are never supposed to be separated in the church, but I think today we're just going to look at five areas, and I hope you will acknowledge by the end of us looking at these five areas that the church is actually far more divided than it should be, that we have not yet seen Jesus' prayer in John 17 for unity answered. So let's look at five barriers we have: ethnicity, money, age, education, and politics. Ethnicity, money, age, education, and politics. Now, there's more that we could say. But let's just start with those five things. Ethnicity. We kind of referenced it with MLK Jr.'s comments that the 11 o'clock hour was the most segregated hour of the church. But I would encourage everybody, it's the year 2022, we recently had a census, a 2020 census. There's something called an ethnicity dot map. Go look it up online and maybe pull up a neighborhood like, look at Philadelphia. And you can see there's a block of Latino or Spanish folk. And then there's a block of Asian folk all living together. Then a block of people who call themselves white, and a block of Black or African American. And you'll see we do separate each other. Why? What's going on here? Well, what happens is that there are real differences between ethnicities, differences in culture, language, experiences, food preference, sometimes even biological differences. You could think of sickle cell anemia as one that tends to be confined to particular cultures. So there are deep-seated reasons for this in our country. There are reasons that the blocks are divided from each other. People often write books, and it's hotly contested. I am not an expert in this area. But let's hopefully all agree that America still has issues with segregation, whatever the causes. But then also, not just America, the church. I've been in churches where a family would come in, and one person would say, oh, you may want to try out the Black church down the street. Now, the reason that Black churches even exist in America a lot of the time is because they weren't even welcomed in to white spaces. And so they had to create their own denominations. And we're still dealing with this legacy in the church today. Problems like this are not fixed overnight. All right, let's think about money. Money as another factor that divides us. Let's just take Somerville and the neighboring town Manville, for example. Those who can afford to rent on high ground in those towns, in quiet neighborhoods, do so. You would just be, I think you'd be foolish to buy a house in a low-lying area where you're going to flood, or right by the train tracks. The trains in Manville at least run at all times of the day, and your house can get really rattled. But you know what? If you have no money and you need a place to live, buying one of those houses is awfully tempting. So they're cheaper than the houses on high ground. And so naturally, effortlessly, without even thinking about it, we've separated ourselves by wealth. If you're here and you're materially rich, let me ask you a question today. Do you have friendships with those who are not materially wealthy? And do you realize you have things to gain from being friends with somebody who's not materially wealthy? If you're here and you're materially poor, do you have friendships with those who are materially rich? Or are you separated? Not just ethnicity and money. Let's talk about age. I think this is actually a really big one. In America today, and now there are some schools that try to break this apart, like there are Montessori schools that try to have fifth graders play with first graders. But in America, for the most part, if you're raised here and you go to a public school or even many private schools, you're potted away with people of your own age. So you're raised with 20 to 30 people of exactly your age and one taskmaster adult who you maybe distrust a little bit, okay? And so you've got your 30 friends and one person who's in charge who you maybe resent a little bit. And then you grow up and you do this pattern for 21 years, 22 years. Depends on those of you who have the 5 or 6 year track because you're getting the master's degree. You're going to be potted away with people pretty much your exact age. And then you're going to come into the church, and is it going to be natural or second nature to you to hang out with somebody much older than you or much younger than you? Youths, I'll talk to you guys for a second, looking sheepish. Every few years, I have to teach my high school youths, all right, I know the sixth graders who are coming in, I know they're much younger than you. They have different maturity level, but they're still part of the same church. So love them, welcome them in, pour into them. And eventually they nod their head if they claim Christ as Lord, and they say, okay, we will serve and love, and we will be one church family with these younger folks. Inevitably, those sixth graders grow up, and when they're in the 11th or 12th grade, what conversation do I have to have with them? Once again, go welcome the sixth graders. You can't be separating by them by age. Now, it goes beyond this, right? Folks in my generation, we even have memes complaining about older generations, right? The OK Boomer memes for a while. We were complaining about baby boomers. Baby boomers, you have your fair share of complaints about millennials. I don't blame you. The Gen Xers are raising Gen Zers, or Zoomers as some people call them. And then the Gen Zers, they do upload TikToks complaining about you, Gen Xers. I know you're not on the platform, but it's there. Trust me. Do you even want friends outside of your age group? Or is it just way too much work to go through? Do you have anything to gain from them? All right, let's move on. Education. There are times where education unlocks a door to be part of an in-crowd. My dad used to joke. He was very educated, had his PhD. So the brand of humor at home was, I don't know, a little bit, maybe like an off-kilter highbrow. So like sometimes at the table, I would say something ridiculous. And then my dad had this memorized retort. He would say, "Do you insinuate that I should tolerate such ipso facto diabolical impertinence?" Well, there's places where people give that a little bit of a chuckle. I see a few of you are chuckling at my dad's humor. Dad, if you're watching, a few people chuckle. There are some places where people say, "Oh, that's clever," and they laugh. But there are certain crowds where if you throw out that joke, you will get eye rolls, and you will now be an outsider. I remember I had a prolonged conversation with a man before I went to college, and he was complaining about college-educated folks, people who spent 4 years, paid hundreds of thousands of dollars to get educated, but didn't know how to change a light bulb or to do practical chores around the house when they were done. We can divide ourselves based on our educational attainment. Politics. I should just say politics and move on to the next one. Some of the most bitter divisions I've seen in the church have been over political disagreements. What I will say is that it's easy for us to see the idolatries of the people that we oppose. It's really easy to see flaws your neighbors have, harder to see flaws in your own views. When you disagree with how vocal someone is, what political stance they take, do you slander them or do you avoid them completely? Oh, they're political. I'm not going to talk to you. Or do you engage them winsomely? Are you part of the polarization within the church that has come to define our country outside of the church? So maybe these topics sting a little bit for you. And there's more that we could say about this. I saw John and Aruna Desai here today. We could talk about language being a huge barrier that sometimes separates people within the church. It's hard to listen to somebody who speaks a different language than you, who's come into the country and has completely different cultural things. Gender is definitely one. Paul is going to address, actually, the implications of the gospel. This is sort of a teaser. He's going to talk about husbands and wives, you know, how much of a black eye it is on the church. When husbands and wives within the church can't get along well, how can they be a testimony? When there's division within households, we have to be a testimony to those who are outside the church. So we're going to go through a lot of these in more detail. So this is just the broad picture today. Maybe you're strong in four of these areas, but I would urge you this morning to think about one area in which you're weak. One area, maybe one person in this church for whom you have disdain for, a person who you're hostile towards, maybe for good reasons. Remember, the walls we built up are sometimes for good reasons. Somebody who has hurt you or somebody who you've hurt in this church, in this room, or in your family, in your social settings, or at your workplace, who you know as a believer. Now, it's easy to throw up your hands and say, there's nothing we can do about it, all right? They're an X, I'm a Y, we're just not going to see eye to eye on this, right? If I'd mentioned gender, right? It's so common, right, for people to roll their eyes and just say, men, or roll their eyes and say, women. Do you roll your eyes at any particular person or any group of people in this church? It would take a miracle, perhaps you think, for me to be reconciled with this person in the church. Now, here's the thing, and this is the hinge point, and we're going to dive into our text. Jews and Gentiles were openly hostile with each other. They weren't having fun together. Jesus, in fact, gets roundly criticized for hanging out with some of those very outsiders. If you had said on the day of Christ's death that within a year, people who had enmity with one another would now be sharing homes and money, breaking bread together regularly, risking their lives together to spread one message together, you would have been laughed out of the room by anybody who was smart. There's just no way that these two different groups are going to be working together. Within a year? Look at Eastern Europe. There are these like small little groups on the, you know, in the Balkans who have been fighting each other for hundreds of years. Look at Ireland, right? Northern Ireland, that fight has been going on for hundreds of years. There's no hope for reconciliation, not within a year. This is a multi-hundred, maybe thousand-year project. Look at the Middle East. Like, humanity is rife with divisions. On the day of Pentecost, people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered in Jerusalem, and they heard one message about the resurrected Christ, no matter their background, ethnicity, politics, age, or education. And in light of Ephesians 2, listen to what Peter promises in Acts 2. The same Peter who would later get it wrong. Filled with the Spirit, he says in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." Sound like familiar language? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The gospel is for everyone. Those who were far off and near could come in. They're baptized in the thousands that very day. And this is what happens next, Acts 2:44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, I'm not going to preach this text. That's its own sermon. But don't get me wrong. These people who had very real differences in this world, you know, they had ethnic differences that weren't erased overnight. They had wealth differences. They had political differences, age differences. And it sometimes takes a miracle to break apart those divisions and hostilities. But after the gospel is preached, all those who believed were together and had everything in common. Remember Peter's example, right? How he later withdraws from having table fellowship with the Gentiles, and he's rebuked for being outside of the gospel. This stuff did not happen easily. It took God's miraculous work. And so, church, today, it's going to take work for us to walk in step with the gospel. So let's work at it. Let's look at the implications of the gospel. Now, some of us are studying Philippians, and I don't think any of our groups have gotten here yet, but listen to how Paul describes his resume in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He says, he's circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had all the ethnic distinctions, the educational distinctions, that he could rightly put up barriers between people who had not achieved as much as him. Now, this same Paul writes this, and I'm going to reread the whole passage. Just listen to it. Listen to it in the eyes of a person who has all the resume, who has all the ethnic distinctions. He is the one who wrote this. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, who were far off, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We have one Spirit and one Father, and Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, fulfilled the moral law, abolished sacrificial ordinances, and made peace. So let's look at what that looks like for us in the same five areas we just looked at: ethnicity, money, age, education, and politics. How does Christ solve our ethnic divisions and our tribal disagreements? By uniting us to him. Scripture tells us that all people are made in the image of God, and so there's really just one race, the human race. Now, that does not mean we become colorblind and refuse to see ethnicity. It's still there. It's very real. But in the church, we realize that our differences can be additive. Even the languages of the Bible, have you ever thought about this? How Paul fuses together some of the languages of the Bible. He writes about grace very poignantly, this Greco-Roman concept, charis. And then he also writes about peace, shalom, this very deeply Hebrew concept. Do you see that Paul saw the Gentiles around him, that their language, their vocabulary, some of their customs had something to add into the church, even if much of it would be undone, just like Jewish culture had something to add to the church. So practically, what does this mean for you? We should be listening to one another, listening to other cultures, people from other cultures in the church. Listen to Christians from other cultures and hear how they think about them, what matters to them, what experiences they have. Actually listen. Maybe you can learn something about hospitality from a Middle Eastern person, storytelling from Africans. We are the best, trust me on it. Individual freedom from tyranny from an American. When Christopher Columbus went and sailed across the ocean, I realized, you know, that was at a period before some of foods had traveled, foods that we take for granted, like pineapples, right? And so for a while in Europe, if you wanted a pineapple and you were middle class, you had to rent it, right, and return it after you were done renting it. Because it was an exotic fruit. You couldn't just get it. It had to be grown in a greenhouse. Shipping across the ocean was incredibly hard to do. And now in America, because we are this mixing pot, melting bowl society, we get access to things that are very, that we should treasure, right? So rather than, you could think of, imagine Christopher Columbus walking off his boat, seeing a pineapple and saying, that looks spiky. I'm not going to try it, okay? That's sometimes how we treat other ethnicities. We say, that's different. I don't like it. But imagine treating people from other ethnicities as an opportunity to be fleshed out by God's grace, that maybe you don't have the whole picture, that other people have something for you to benefit from, even if it seems prickly at first. Enough said. Money. Why did the early church give so generously to each other? Well, they realized they were part of one body. If you had two coats and you headed outside with a loved one who had none on a cold day, what would happen nearly immediately? You wouldn't think twice about it. You wouldn't be like, well, this coat gives me security. You'd be like, here, take my coat. My wife and I go grocery shopping together, and sometimes we play this fun game when we get to the checkout where we say, well, who should pay for this today? Now, both cards go into the same account, but it's fun to be like, you pay, no, you pay, or I'll pay, no, I'll take care of this one. The church should have a similar attitude towards one another, okay? We're part of a church family, and so we care for one another. If somebody's hurting, right, if I have 100 pairs of shoes and somebody has none, maybe I'm going to give them a pair of my shoes. It comes from the same account, and we're part of the same family. Really, it comes down to what the priority of our money is. Is God our priority of where our money is? Or like sin, right? This is a cheap teaching device. Sin, S-I-N, all sin has I in the middle of it. Or am I the priority of where I spend my money? Is my money to glorify myself or to glorify God? When God is our priority, we're going to be less selfish. So God reconciles us to himself. When Christ is the Lord who gave all for us, we get less stingy. I love the beautiful hymn that celebrates Christ's incarnation, and it says this, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor." Let's talk about age. Paul is actually going to get into this later in Acts. We're going to talk about parents and children. But aren't we glad for the age differences in the church? Aren't we glad that little kids aren't raised by little kids? Okay? Imagine what the meals would look like. We benefit so much from those who are older than us and those who are younger than us. Could you today learn something from somebody who lived before we spent 6 hours a day looking at our screens? Anything? Could you learn from somebody who lived through the Cuban Missile Crisis or saw a man walk on the moon powered by computers that pale in comparison to the ones we have in our pockets? In the gospel, we get table fellowship with the old and the young. Now, I know Pastor Dan might be distracted when a baby cries during the middle of his prayer, but I kind of rejoice at that. It means the church is whole. We have people who are being raised by the older, and the older have something to give to those who are younger. And young people, you can fix our phones for us and teach us how to use them. Thank you. So practically speaking, this means we don't see people from different ages as a threat. We don't say, oh, it'll be so hard to hang out with that baby boomer. We say, oh, I could learn something from them. They're part of the church. They're united to Christ. I'm united to Christ. Let's talk together. Let's learn from each other. Are we cutting people out of our social circles without it being necessary? Our Moms Connect group includes mothers of all ages now. I think that's actually great and very healthy. I remember there was a problem with MOPS when it was just mothers of preschoolers. It was just like getting a group of stressed, tired moms in a room and be like, take care of your kids now. Oh, and provide a snack. And it's like, it was work for them. But it's so great when somebody who has a little bit more time comes and pours in and tells the moms what they went through and shares their experiences. Education. In Christ, you realize that every vocation is sacred because every vocation can bring glory to God. And so you realize that people are educated in different ways. And so it doesn't matter if you're a farmer or a financier. Engineers and educators bring glory to God. Plumbers, poets, physicists, and pizza delivery guys all have a part to play in the grand scheme of things. Each of us should realize we don't know a whole lot more than we do know. And so we shouldn't ever be cutting people out or gatekeeping people from the church because they don't know enough or because we think they know too much. Practically speaking, the church should be marked by humility. And lastly, politics. There are Christians who vote in a variety of ways in this room. I know, scandal, shock. We should all vote exactly the same. But last I checked, we all pray the same prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Fundamentally, we must realize we need to be refined by people we disagree with, or we must refine them. We could come to the conclusion that everybody who disagrees with us on political issues is a snake in the grass, right? They're an enemy hiding out in the church. But I think that would be the wrong conclusion. And even if it's the conclusion that we draw, we need to be refining the church. Over the past year, I've experienced a lot of political idolatry. And the most important thing that you can do if you find yourself treating people poorly who disagree with you on important things, I'm not saying political disagreements don't matter. They matter. They matter enough for us to talk about them. But listen to what Psalm 146, verse 3 says. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. We need to realize this about our political hopes. And John 18, 36, Jesus says this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. As Christians, we approach things very different. Listen to this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. It says this, reconciliation teaches us something remarkable about the character of God. He befriends his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He offers peace against those who have waged war against him. Although he is the one who has been wronged, he is the one who makes things right. He does all this while the battle still rages. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. Even if you do encounter an enemy outside of the church, what is our gospel imperative? To bless those who curse you, to pray for those who are your enemies. Because in Christ, he came and reached out to us when we were his enemies, and he brought us near. So in Christ, we can be reconciled to God, and as we become more like Christ, we're going to be more reconciled to other people as well, especially people who have wronged us. This means our divisions get erased. God is going to destroy some things that you cherish in you. But what does he rebuild in its place? Something better and far more beautiful than what he destroyed. He builds peace. He builds reconciliation. As we draw closer to God, we get closer to each other, and we have more and more a family week after week. With that said, there's still a lot of work to do. So let's pray this morning that God would refine us and reconcile us to others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for making us different in the church, and yet, Lord, we know that we have used our differences as points of division. We have set up walls between people, sometimes walls on age, on the issue of age. We don't want to interact with people much younger or much older than us. Sometimes on education, we don't want to have a conversation with somebody who doesn't know what we know. Sometimes it's on talent. Sometimes it's on language. Sometimes it's gender. Sometimes it's within our own households, Lord. Sometimes it's across ethnicity. And Lord, we know that these problems are not erased overnight, but the gospel is your power, Lord, to save us and transform us. Thank you, Lord, for breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and showing us a pattern of what it looks like to walk in step with the gospel. Help each of us to walk more in step with the gospel. Help each of us to be more united with one another. And where there is hurt, Lord, may there be true reconciliation across all our areas of brokenness. We pray that you would do this for your glory, that Crossroads Community Church would be a shining testament to how the gospel can unify people who are completely different and have no reason to be in the same room as each other. I thank you, Lord, for this church and the steps we've made. Help us to take more steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it is a time of giving tithes and offerings. If this is not your church family, please feel no obligation to give. And as a side note, if you're already giving generously, but you've started to partake of breakfast after the Sunday school hour, there's a special line item there where you can contribute to that breakfast fund. So if you're taking from that, feel free to pour back into that. Just help our breakfast budget to be a little more sustainable. All right, now let's rise with one voice and sing. Would you worship God together with me in song? Let's praise.